3 weeks ago, we talked about not mistaking the desert for the promised land. Spoke of that belief that we're entering a new season for Berwick Vineyard Church, that foundations have been and are being laid, that God's been blessing us with his presence, with his provision, with his power, with his favor, that that's been happening in increasing measure, but now we've been called to fight. That season of fighting for the things he's given us and promised us, for greater things, for higher ground. Higher ground that will only be won as we engage wholeheartedly in the battle. Last week we talked about the constant pull that comes from the world, how our culture affects us without us even realizing it, how there's a battle over love, how there's a battle over power, how there's a battle over our will, with a call to overcome the work of the enemy and walk out our love for God through faith and obedience. And then we're able to enter his protection and to enjoy his victory. Now, I want to put some of those thoughts together as we think about living in a way that helps us take that higher ground, that helps to lead us to greater things. This has been inspired and informed by a Chuck Swindoll book called Living Above the Level of Mediocrity. So for the benefit of the tape, thank you, Chuck. Today, I want to look at vision. Just want to make a couple of statements before we go on to that. First of all, one which might sound a little bit stark. We live in a negative, hostile world. Now, maybe that sounds a bit stark, but our culture tends to focus on the negatives. What's wrong, not what's right. What's missing, not what's present. Who's to blame? What's destructive, not what's constructive. What can't be done, not what can be done. What hurts, not what helps. What we lack, not what we have. And if you think I'm being negative, just look at the news any day and see what percentage of it concerns the negatives. And it's contagious, because that mindset leads to anxiety. If you surround us with enough negatives, we end up with fear and resentment and anger. An atmosphere of hostility and negativity means that our system, our culture, directs us to anxiety instead of the peace that God planned for us. We live in an atmosphere of mediocrity and cynicism. That's one of the results of living in a negative world. Without the motivation of God-empowered insight and enthusiasm, people tend towards the average, to doing enough to get by. And the fallout from this system is mediocrity. The majority dictates the rules, excellence is lost, and when it does surface, it's often considered a threat. We see it in education, we see it at work, in the media. People are ridiculed for excellence. In Australia, not in a sporting sense. We'll just leave that to one side, because Australians and sport is a whole new thing. People are mocked for moral standards. People are always looking for the catch. People delight to find weakness. People delight to find hypocrisy. It's a system that militates against enthusiasm and excellence. And most people choose not to live differently because it's so hard. It's hard to make waves. It's hard to cause trouble. Some people aren't bothered and don't care because it's easier to go with the flow. And what's missing in our negative and cynical world often is, it's guts. It's that courage that gives nations pride, that gives individuals the will to excel. And if we have the courage, the desire to live differently, what does it take to do it? What key elements help take us to higher ground? I'm going to give you two little stories. Imagine you're walking down the road. That's not too difficult so far. You're walking down the road and you come across a car. The windows are open. You can hear the people there at the side of the road, and they are arguing and they are shouting. And they are arguing and they are shouting because they are lost and they are blaming each other. They're getting nowhere and they're expending a lot of energy. They had heard that Listerfield Lake was really nice and they decided to go there for the day. And the trouble is they don't know where it is. They do have maps. One of them has a Sidway, one of them has a Brisway, and one of them has a GPS with maps of Europe. It's a total disaster and they are blaming each other. And you offer them directions. And in fact, you have a spare Melway because you've bought them every year, and so you can give one just a year old. They want to use the maps they have already and find their own way. They also say to you, "We are not really lost. Who do you think you are?" They don't know where they're going. If they did, they wouldn't know how to get there. And their lostness is made all the worse because they can't admit it. And it's going to be a tough journey, and it's going to be long, and it's going to be expensive, and it's going to be frustrating, and we're glad we're not in the car. We carry on walking. And as we do, we come up to one of those most delightful things, a prep school sports day. And we can just see it as we're looking through the fence. And they're just getting ready for the, what is it they can manage? About 20 meters, 20 meter dash. And you can see them lined up, and they say, "Go." And there they are. You know, some of them are fighting, pushing each other. Some of them are tying their shoelaces, only they can't. There's all kinds of things going on. And then suddenly, at the other end, you see a father just going to his son. "Come on, come to Dad, come to Dad." And one of them breaks free from the bunch because he can see his dad, and his dad's at the finish line, and his dad goes, "You can do it," and off he goes. And the others finally cotton on and they start to come, but he's off, and he's heading there, and he gets there, and he's a winner. He's actually keyed into the voice. He's turned to see where the voice is, and he's run towards it. There are two very different situations, and both of them are concerned with the same thing, vision. Knowing where you're going, and having the motivation and the means to get there, so that you aren't left running with the pack or fighting or lost, but you stand out from the crowd because you know where you're going and you're focused on getting there. If you have your Bibles, if you just look at Numbers 13, we're going to look at Numbers 13 and 14, just keep referring to it. We're back into the Promised Land story. And I just want to take you through it from the aspect today of vision. So the Exodus has happened. Pharaoh's let the people go. God has freed them from slavery. The current situation is that they have arrived under Moses' leadership at the edge of the Promised Land. After all of these years, they can see it in the distance. Verse 1. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites.' So the territory was theirs to claim. God had given it to them and promised it to them. No ifs or buts. Now that's the best deal ever for an army to march out on. And then the command. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites." And then there's a whole list of them. So, spy out the land. He sends key leaders, key people, not just someone from the crowd, all of them leaders. And then the assignment. Verse 17. "Go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So there's the assignment. Bring back a full report about the land, about the people, about the cities. Try and get some of the fruit of the land. And this is really important. That was the end of the assignment. That was the end of the assignment. God did not say, I'd like your opinion about whether or not we should invade the land. That was a done deal. Here's the thing. We so often get in trouble when we add to our assignment our opinion and our advice, which we give God. It's worth thinking about that next time you are tempted to give God some advice on how to do something. They're gone for 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, they return, and we get the report. They came back to Moses and Aaron, verse 26, and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you send us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. It starts good. Here's the fruit. Giant clusters of grapes. The land flows with milk and honey. So far, so good, the people are impressed and excited. There'll be oohs and ahs. Let's get ready to take the land, like those grapes. But then the story changes. These people are big and strong. If you look at verse 31, they say, we can't attack these people, they're stronger than we are. They spread a bad report. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. Those are descendants of giants. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. Do you think that they might have been exaggerating slightly? It is possible that these people might have been a meter taller than them. But that is not the ratio of a grasshopper to a human, is it? Is it anywhere near the ratio? But it doesn't sound as good, does it, to say they're a little bit bigger than us. The cities are large, they're well fortified, there are so many different people to contend with. We haven't got a chance. And as often happens, the story stretches with the telling. The large people become larger, the Israelites become smaller, the situation gets blacker. And as we look back on it now, as us, we go, hang on a minute. Who asked you? That wasn't your assignment, not to decide whether or not you could take the place. God's promised it already. It's your land. We just want to know what it's like. But it's too late because the damage has been done. If you look at the effects of negativism and restricted vision, and you tell me it's not contagious. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. They all grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and they said, if only we died in Europe. In Europe? In Egypt. Or in this... must have been thinking of myself. Or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? We should choose another leader. Go back to Egypt. Negativism is infectious. Lack of vision from the world system engulfs us. Human reason overrules faith. Natural thinking says the odds are too great, too many people, too big, all against us. Don't you feel like that sometimes? As you look at the kingdom calling and the world we live in. And the eyes of faith can see no more that God had promised that they would have the land. And this flood of negativism, this outbreak of spiritual short-sightedness, leaves Moses and Aaron flat on their faces. I know you say Aaron, but we say Aaron, so I'll do my best. How can leaders lead when people don't share the vision? What a toll it takes on leaders when people don't share the vision. But there were a few people, two in fact, who saw things differently, Caleb and Joshua. Chapter 13, verse 30, Caleb, of course we must take the land. And then 14, verses 6 to 9, when they see Moses and Aaron on their faces, they rip their clothes, a sign of anguish. Wait a minute, they're saying, there's another side to this. It's time to start seeing this challenge through the eyes of faith. It's time for courage. If God wants to give us this land, we've got nothing to fear. If God wants us to take it, to flee is to rebel against him. In the middle of all of this, there were two men with vision, two men to turn it all around, to remind God's people what it was all about. And we've seen the films, we've seen the guys who stand and go, never surrender, and they raise their swords, and everyone raises it. We've seen it. We know what it's like. We've watched the movies. And they do just that, and they go, let's stone them. Look at the text. That's the response. They wanted to stone them. The whole assembly, it says in verse 10, talked about stoning them. It's not easy being people of vision. You won't be thanked by the majority. They will fear you. They will try to reduce you to their level. And remember, this is happening with God's people. Vision isn't just lacking in the world. It's often just as much lacking in the church. Here are a group of people who had imbibed the system, and the system was Egypt, not Europe. And so they'd lost their vision and lost their courage. Vision is something that helps you to be an original in the day of copies and helps you not to become overwhelmed by the odds. Vision is something that stops you from focusing on the problems and comparing the odds and so becoming intimidated and ending up defeating. To be courageous, not to surrender, to see the way through, we need vision. And that is the ability to see God's presence and perceive God's power and focus on God's plan in spite of all the obstacles. That's what we're talking about. If God's called, he will equip, whatever the odds. If God has beaten Satan, sin, and death once and for all in Jesus, he can deal with whatever stands in our way. And I'm going to give you, and you can blame Chuck for this, an A, B, C, D, E of vision. You might have thought that would be me doing A, B, C, D, E if you didn't know it was Chuck. So I'm just, for the benefit of the tape, saying, I think it's very good, by the way. An A, B, C, D, E of vision. Now, this is something for you to have and for you to pass on when you're sharing with others. Here it is, very simply. A is for attitude, an optimistic attitude, not a pessimistic one. A positive one, not a negative one. I don't mean being foolish or unrealistic, but knowing that God is in our circumstances so that when difficult times come, when situations throw us, we don't simply panic and give up. We turn to God to be in it. We take a decision to trust him. Caleb and Joshua saw exactly the same obstacles as the other 12, but they had a different attitude, which was, we can certainly do it. And that attitude stems from the B, which is belief. A strong belief in the power of God. A confidence in those around you in the battle. Sometimes we can trust God for ourselves, but we can't trust God for those we're with. Yeah, it's not me I'm worried about, but these guys, I'm not sure. a confidence in ourselves by God's grace. Sometimes we can trust God for others, but not ourselves. And this depends more on Jesus' ability to lead us than it does on our ability to follow him. Because he is a better leader than we are followers. The C is for capacity, a willingness to be stretched, to allow our capacity to be invaded by God's power. Most of the time, in fact, I would add most of the time to often in church, and even at this very moment, we are only half awake. Most of the time, we're using only a tiny part of our mental and spiritual and physical resources. Most of the time, we're on cruise control. We live within our limits. We habitually fail to use what we possess. We need to have a vision of what we could be in his strength and begin to see some of that capacity unleashed. The D is for determination. A key area is to do with self-control. How often we fail to act and think and speak as we hope to achieve what we ought, to control what we should. And we tend to equate self-control with willpower. And that's where we make our mistake. Self-control is more than willpower. Self-control is a result. You see, it springs from the power that is released by purpose. When we see our purpose, when our spirits are ignited with a vision of our mission, when we start seeing who we are and what we're about, then it's so much easier to avoid the things we can do without. Self-control flows from vision, from knowing our mission. When we see our purpose, when we see our royal destiny, then the things that keep us from our goals begin to lose their power to attract us. I'm interested in that, but that's not going to get me there. Yeah, that's attractive, but this is what I want. Remember the school sports day? There's confusion, distraction, lack of purpose and self-control swallowed up by a single voice calling out the name and saying, come to Dad. It's not too different for us. As we hear God call out our name, as we prayerfully come to see our purpose, then the sins and temptations and distractions that seem to have such a strong hold on us take on their proper perspective. Vision needs self-control, but vision brings self-control in a way that willpower never will. That's really important. And then the E is for enthusiasm. Now, I don't just mean about being happy and shiny and going, yay, 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 go. Because I'm not very good at that. But those words come from a Greek word, which is entheos. Enthusiasm, entheos. And do you know what that means? Entheos? God in. That's where the word comes from. In other words, true enthusiasm is the ability to see God in a situation in a way that makes it exciting. Have you really grasped that God is watching over you and loving you and guiding you and caring for you every minute of every day? Involved in your life every step of the way. Present with you every moment. Have you really grasped that? Do you live with an awareness of that 10% of the time? 20%? Something amazing happens to our vision when we realize and we are convinced that God, our Heavenly Father, is calling out our name and cheering us on and telling us that we can do it. So that's your A, B, C, D, E. And as I come to a conclusion, so that you know it's not far off, so that you can just focus for those few moments longer if you were drifting. Of that generation of Israelites, only two actually got to enter the promised land, and you know that. You know who they were. And they saw with God-given vision, and it changed their attitude. It strengthened their belief beyond circumstances to God's power. It stretched their capacity because they dealt with giants. Apparently, if they're that much higher than you, it's really easy to cut their heads off. It increased their determination because there was a long wait. It gave them enthusiasm for the fight way beyond retirement. So Caleb, at the age of 80, his eyes are shining and his arm is strong, and he's going, give me the hill stuff. Give me the toughest stuff. No one else stood with them. Did that make them wrong? Other people wanted to stone them. In other words, what they did made people have an antagonism towards them. They were calling them to something and they were going, no, we don't want to hear this. We don't want to be called into this because it's difficult. We don't want to be called into this because it's stretching us. We don't want to be called into this because it makes us feel uncomfortable. But they were right. It made them unpopular. It threatened their lives, but it brought them to the promised land. Now, I don't know what your giants are, who or what you fear. I don't know what your struggles are, your temptations and your sin, when and how you fail. But I do know that you were made to stand out from the crowd. You were made to be different. You were made for higher ground because of who you belong to and who calls your name. And you can model that to others, encourage that in others. Ask God to renew your vision of who you are in Him, to give you a vision of your calling and potential of who you could be in Him. Now, it's very tempting at this stage to go, vision, right, so what is it? Okay, let's go. Let's move forward. What's the amazing vision for the church? Give us our five-year plan. And so I want to read to you something about vision from Graham Cook, which we sent out to the key leaders. This is a slightly edited version of it. And he says this. I'm going to read it quite slowly because it is so important, and probably most sentences give you something to think about for a week. Most visions are purely functional. They center around mission, calling, and ministry. Our primary calling, though, is to be made in the image of Jesus. God has the preeminence in all things, so becoming like Him must be our highest priority also. We are all a composite of Mary, that's being, and Martha, that's doing. We must become like Jesus so that we can do the works of Jesus. The promise that greater things will you do than this can only be achieved through likeness, not simulation. What vision do we have as individuals to become like Jesus in regard to who we are as people? Do we have a vision for our character, courage, faith, and obedience? Does our personal vision include the willingness to suffer, persevere, and press through against any and all opposition? Does our personal vision include developing the fruit of the Spirit in all our human circumstances? Is a renewed mindset and thinking like Jesus a part of our relational vision? What is God seeing over us individually and corporately with regard to relationship with Him and one another? Who are we becoming with Him, within ourselves, and for the people with whom we connect in the normal course of life? Vision that's purely functional cannot be realized in the crucial times of adversity and warfare. Most churches split because their vision doesn't include the upgrading of relationships. We therefore let go of one another because we don't have a conscious vision that empowers us to remain when relationships go through a rough patch. If relational values are not part of the main vision, then we cannot occupy the high places of gifting without being undone. If we have no vision for developing our relationship with God into the heart of a warrior, worshipper, overcomer, suffering servant, and obedient son, then we cannot attain a high place in our calling. What does your personal and corporate vision include? Does it have those relational components? Do you have a vision for the fruit of the Spirit to become part of your nature and character in Christ? Does your vision embrace suffering, perseverance, patience, and the hunger to press into the place of relational breakthrough in Christ? These are thoughts worth having. They will lead us into a greater awareness of God and a more vibrant sense of being prepared for life at a high level. Verse 11 of chapter 14, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I performed among them?" He goes on to say that I will strike them down. And then Moses spends 7 verses pleading on behalf of the people, when probably a little bit of him wanted to say, "Go on then. And you and me, we'll just head off into the sunset together." But that's leadership. And the Lord replied, "I've forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live and as sure as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and miraculous signs I performed in Egypt in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers." Goes on to say that Caleb will. Goes on to say that Joshua will. And in verse 31, "As for your children that you said will be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected." We've been talking about inheritance recently. And one of the most powerful forces I see at work in the church, and I believe it's a deception from the enemy, is that even those who have that sense of being prepared for sacrifice themselves, they live in fear because of their children. And so what they say is, "Oh yes, I would do it. Oh, but our kids are just the wrong age. I would do it, but I don't want to take them into those situations of vulnerability. I would do it, but I have a responsibility to my children." And so that's what the Israelites said. "If we go into battle, our children will be plundered." That's exactly what they said. And God says, every single one of them will enter the promised land, but you won't. So the consequence of fear on behalf of their children was this. The first time they missed out, and so they had 40 years without the promised land. The second time they had to fight, when they would never have had to fight if those who had gone before had fought for them. So the desire is to protect their children, and the outworking is that they failed them. Now that's a powerful word. That's a powerful word. Both for us as natural parents and for us as spiritual parents. That there are times when the enemy will say, "Oh, don't take them into that. Oh, I know you'd go, but don't put them under that pressure." But actually what you are teaching and what you're modeling and what you are leading them into is kingdom living. And there is no better legacy. And if by protecting them with that sense of a protective heart, we end up failing them, then that's no protection at all, is it? Because they end up in the desert when they would be in the promised land. and they have to fight for things that they shouldn't have to fight for. They should be fighting fresh battles, higher battles, because they've learnt about fighting from their parents, spiritual or natural. And that might be a word for someone specifically today, that in your heart to do what's good and to do what's right, you may have been deceived. Let's encourage each other in a negative, hostile world, in the middle of mediocrity and cynicism, to stand out from the crowd as people of vision, moving to, taking, holding, establishing higher ground, fighting for others, even though they might want to stone us and not thank us when we fight for them. With God-given, Spirit-inspired, Christ-like vision that begins with being made in the image of Jesus, which begins with hearing our Heavenly Father call our name and call us forward and heading in that direction. Let's pray, and then we're going to worship together. I want to say again, after our worship time is over, if you want us to stand with you in prayer for anything, if you want prayer for healing, anything else, then at the end of our worship time, then head over to the mat and someone will be delighted to pray for you. But let's pray right now. Lord, it's my sincere hope that no one wants to stone me this morning, but that people are inspired. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you will enter into the Word of God, that history will be something that we learn from and don't simply repeat. Ask, Lord, that we will be taken from all compromise and complacency and apathy and indifference. That your words will call us forward and fuel us. That we will not be overcome by fear. That we will not take on aspects of the assignment that are not ours to take on, but that we will move forward in response to your name calling, your voice calling our name. Ask that you will help us even today as we say yes to you to be released from fear. Ask, Lord, that you will give us the ability to trust for others and not just ourselves, or trust for ourselves and not just for others. And ask for those that are struggle with fear for cost for their children, that you will you'll be at work in those situations, so that specifically parents will be able to trust you for their children. And as spiritual parents, we will be able to trust you for our spiritual children too. Help us, Lord, to lay those right foundations so that people don't have to fight for what they shouldn't have to and can fight for what they should have to. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.